Good morning to each of you. If you still have your Bible open to Luke 11, the text Jeremy read from, well, guess what? That's where we're going to start. So you can just keep your Bible laying open there. And for the rest of you, if you'd like to make your way over there, that would be very useful for you as we begin this part of our worship together. Thank you to each one of you for your presence today, especially our guests. We're very delighted to have you as always. Welcome to those of you who may be following us this morning, maybe not able to make it out, but you're on our website, nashuacoc.com, and we're so glad you're with us today. Encourage you to get your Bible and follow along with us. And thank you, Luke and Jeremy, for leading our hearts so well in worship so far. Hey, I want to ask you a question. Ever found yourself without these at a time, not this particular set, but at a time when you needed your keys? Ever found yourself in a situation where you desperately needed a key to open something, start something? Everyone has a story, right? I hope I didn't pick that illustration on a bad morning for somebody here, and maybe your story happened this morning. It can be very frustrating, can't it, when we don't have a key at a critical moment? It's hard to live life without keys. We have keys for just about everything, and they take on so many different forms. We have nowadays, we didn't have this word, I don't think, years, a key fobs, right? You just have it in the car, and a lot of these newer models, you just have it in the car, and you push the button and it starts the car. What's up with that? But we have key cards and key codes and pass keys, passwords, and all kinds of developing computer encryption. And then, as I just held up, we have just plain keys. What a concept, right? It can be a helpless feeling to be in a situation where you want a key but you don't have it. Because the key really is, in a sense, a source of power, isn't it? Without it, and I mean that, I mean it this way, without it, we are powerless to open, to access, to enter whatever it is we need to get into. Now, is that a big deal? Well, that's probably tied to at least a couple of things. If what you need the key for is a big deal, right? That kind of goes with that. And if there are no other copies of the key. Let me illustrate. If you were to show up on a Sunday morning like this at 9 a.m., and you were the first one here and you forgot your building key, for those of you that have a building key, you probably aren't going to fret too much in most situations anyway. Why? Because it's 9 o'clock, and probably in 5 minutes or so, somebody else is going to be here. You see, there's another key. It's important to get in, but not super critical right at 9 a.m., again, in most cases. Now, again, I'm not thinking... We've never experienced this, I don't think, but if you've ever walked out of your house or shut your car door and realized you still have a crying child on the inside and you locked your key in the car, that would be a different situation, right? It's a lot bigger deal, and there's no other key, at least at that moment, you see? So the urgency, the key is important if the need is important, and if there's only one key. Now, I said all of that to say this. I want you to imagine having the greatest reason possible to get into something or to need a key. And let's say you have that key and there's only one key and you refuse to use it. We think, well, what's wrong with that person, right? Here's this desperate need, and you have what you need to enter. And I'm not talking about refusing to enter for some noble reason. Your refusal has no remotely sensible explanation. You just don't use it. You'd think that person was out of his or her mind, wouldn't you? I mean, what's up with that? Well, I describe it that way because, in a sense, based on what we just read, that's not a hypothetical situation, because that happened in the time of Jesus. Did you notice the word key in any of the texts that... I'm just going to get you looking at the text. Did you notice the word key anywhere? Someone in this text has a key they desperately need to use, but they refuse to use it, and furthermore, they keep others with the same desperate need from using it. Now, he's using key in a figurative sense, but notice the statement made to the scribes in Luke chapter 11 and verse 52, where Jesus accuses the scribes of taking away the key of knowledge. Now, there's a lot in this text we could not possibly hope to cover this morning, and so you'll be glad to know I'm not going to try. But some quick background. This is the sixth, this statement in verse 52 is the sixth and final woe that Jesus pronounces here on this particular occasion. It comes at the end of a very lengthy series of scathing rebukes of the Jewish leadership, particularly the sect of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were known for their development of traditions. And we're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. I believe, at least at first in their history, this was well-intentioned. I believe they thought that these traditions would safeguard both themselves and the people they taught from ever violating God's law. But as we know, there's a problem with that. Lots of problems, actually. But in their devotion to such traditions, they came to regard those traditions on equal footing with the law of God itself, with God's word, at least when it came to what they taught others. Because Jesus would call them out for that, right? They would make demands of others they themselves were not willing to live up to. They demanded that others keep the traditions as if they had been given by God himself. Matthew 15, right? They teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And tragically, along the way, they completely lost touch with the true meaning and purpose of the law of Moses. And we could talk about the two primary commands and explanation of that, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. The key to understanding the law hinged upon understanding both of those commands. But they completely lost touch with all of that. Their focus was all wrong. They corrupted themselves. Look at verse 39. If you're in Luke 11, the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you," what does it say? "You are full of robbery and wickedness." You see, they could keep a detailed commandment as well as anyone. And by the way, just for the record, Jesus never criticized them for being concerned about the details of the law. But they were good at that part. Verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." You see, they completely, in all of their attention to detail, completely missed the point. You see, they completely missed the law's, if you will, guiding precepts. They completely failed to learn the most important thing they should have learned: the heart of God, the very heart of God. And as a result, not only were they not helping the people they should have been helping, not helping the people that they were teaching, they were actually hurting them. So they weren't helping them, they were actually hurting them. And so Jesus concludes by telling them, "You have the key in your hand, but you're so blinded you can't find the lock." You see, you fail to unlock the way into the kingdom of heaven. You fail to unlock the meaning of the law, and it impacts not just you. You see, this doesn't happen in a bubble. It doesn't just impact you. It impacts everyone around you. You have a position of responsibility. You're teachers of a law given by God, and you're in the way. You're in the way of these people who are thirsty for truth. And listen, Jesus came across a lot of those people, didn't he? Who were thirsty for the truth. The Pharisees couldn't get out of the way. And so he's saying, in spite of your claims to lead the people into truth, what you're really doing is you're guiding them into falsehood. Knowledge is important. I understand we could define that term several ways, but the Bible, just in general observation, emphasizes the importance of true knowledge, right? Proverbs 19, verse 2, "It is not good for a soul to be without knowledge." Hosea 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed. Could you finish that? My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. And in the New Testament, we have a number of passages that emphasize the importance of the true knowledge through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, for instance, in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. And He defines what He means, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you will walk. There are all those things that we would unpack out of that phrase, be filled with the knowledge of His will. And then similarly in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, 2 Peter 1 verses 2 and 3, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. How is it that grace and peace are multiplied to us? In the knowledge of Christ. So would you agree with me just based on that one verse? There's some knowledge we need. There's some knowledge we have to have if we want to have fellowship with God. There's some knowledge we have to have if we want to be in heaven when we die. Are you with me on that? He says in verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Well, through what? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. Let me ask you, do you have that knowledge? If you think you do, it would be okay to say God wants us to have it. You see, what a tragedy we find in Luke chapter 11. Without the key of knowledge, these people would just remain in their helpless and hopeless spiritual state. And so we need to see the spiritual implications of what Jesus said, not just for the Pharisees, not just for the first century Jews, but most especially for us. Because you see, if we're not careful, we too can become guilty of not using the key of knowledge and taking away the key of knowledge. And even worse, we can prevent others around us from knowing what God wants them to know. Now, just on the basis of what we've said already, you probably are already seeing there are loads and loads and loads of applications that we could cover this morning. Don't have time for all that. It's for each of us to find where the rubber meets the road in your own life. So I hope that you'll work really hard along with me, be active listeners this morning as we look together at some things about this text. So let's begin. I think it would be useful to ask this question. How was it that the scribes and Pharisees took the key of knowledge away? Maybe that didn't show up really well. It says the scribes were guilty of. I want to share with you three things I think the scribes were guilty of, and we could probably add to this list, that contributed to their taking away the key of knowledge. The first thing I think we would add to this is their arrogance, right? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees and their ilk were viewed by many as what? I mean, they were the creme de la creme, right? They were the reputed experts in the law of Moses. And I'm just going to say very plainly, it went to their heads. It did. Because they saw themselves as more knowledgeable. They viewed themselves as wiser than anyone else. And I have several passages here. We're not going to read all of these. You could look at John 7, verses 45 through 49. There was the casting out of the formerly blind man in John chapter 9, cast him out of the synagogue. They said, you were born entirely in sins, and do you teach us? As if they can't be taught by anyone else. That's the idea. We know more than anyone else. And Jesus even seized upon their arrogance in Luke chapter 18, and when he was talking about two people going to the temple to pray, right? Remember what the Pharisee in the parable, the attitude that he adopted was, I thank you that I'm not like this person and like this person. And moreover, their ego developed an appetite. Because you see, they thrived on the attention they received. If you're still in Luke 11, go to verse 43. It says, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplace. You see, they ate that stuff up. They love the perks of being the smartest people in the room. So, here comes Jesus. And he comes along proclaiming the truth about the kingdom of God. And in the process, what does he do regarding their traditions? I mean, he just takes dead aim at them, doesn't he? And takes them on. He exposes them for what they are. And of course, they're offended by that because they're not about to allow some carpenter from Galilee, of all places, to teach them. And because of that, they reject the only pathway into the kingdom. You see, they couldn't see the way in because they're blinded by their own arrogance. And so that's one way they took away the key of knowledge. Let's add to that, secondly, their stubbornness. Because stubbornness is the offspring of pride, isn't it? I mean, because of their prideful desire to preserve power, to safeguard their reputation, they were consistent in their stubborn refusal of any teaching that would call into question their long-held traditions. You see, they just simply weren't open to the possibility that they might need to rethink some things. Would you ever be open to the possibility you need to rethink some things, or at least willing to consider it? See, they weren't at all, ever. Weren't open to that, about their conclusions about what Moses and the prophets taught. And let's just make a list, right? The short list would be the kingdom of God, the Messiah, and some things that God said about cleanliness, just as a starter list. And their stubborn refusal to listen to what Jesus actually taught was indeed their undoing. The telltale mark of hearts unwilling to learn and to apply the will of God. That thing really wants to fall off there, doesn't it? Well, let's add a third thing. We've got their arrogance, we've got their stubbornness, and then I think we need to add this one, because you heard it all over this text that Jeremy read. Their hypocrisy. That was really the main charge Jesus was making here in Luke 11, you see, because they weren't really interested in submitting to the will of God. They would say all the right things, but deep down, they didn't really embrace the truth. And so they would put on this front, but in practicality, their heart, Matthew 15, was far from the heart of God. And to make matters worse, because so many people placed unreservedly their faith in what the scribes and Pharisees taught in the tradition of the elders, their approach to religion, well, sadly, became the gold standard in first century Palestine, the gold standard among many Jews, and that had a devastating effect. It blinded many people to the true religion of the kingdom. And so that's why Jesus had to say things like he said in the Sermon on the Mount, what very well could be his theme statement of that great discourse in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." I know we've just kind of flown through that. I hope you can see the common element in all three of those points. I mean, one could argue that there are many layers to this idea of the key of knowledge. We just don't have time this morning to fully unpack even that imagery and that idea. But what would be important to the key of knowledge? Well, the scriptures are at the heart of that, right? The heart of God is at the heart of that. We could talk about the role of preaching and teaching. We could talk about the role of personal study. But I believe that one of the common denominators in their arrogance and their stubbornness and their hypocrisy was just simply a matter of heart. You see, unless our hearts are completely given, not just to doing God's will, but to Him, we will not come to an accurate understanding of the will of God. That was really the message of the parable of the sower, right? It's all about heart. And I don't care whether you read the account in Luke 8 or Matthew 13 or the account in Mark, but the scriptures certainly teach this principle in many, many other places. We could go to, Psalm 111. We could look at a lot of the Psalms, and this connection between heart and the key of knowledge. But Psalm 111, if I can turn quickly enough, verse number 10, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You see, owning a Bible is not the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the one who gave the book is the beginning of wisdom. You see, that's the key. Psalm 42, verse 1. I bet a lot of you could quote this because we have a song in our hymnals. I say our hymnals, one of our hymnals, that quotes this practically verbatim. Psalm 42, verse 1, you'll recognize it as soon as I start reading. As the deer pants for the water brooks. Get that imagery. So my soul pants for you. That's what we're talking about. A soul that thirsts. A soul that pants not just for the book, but for the God who gave it. Jesus in Matthew 5, Sermon on the Mount again. What did he say? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. John 7 and verse 17. If anyone is willing to do his will. I emphasize the word his because that's the key. It's not because it's just anyone's will. It's because it's his will. And we have a heart for him. And we want to do whatever is pleasing in his sight. That's the heart we're talking about. It's a matter of heart. So, let's get this a little bit closer to home anyway. I hope you're still working with me on that part, because all of us have to do that. I think it's safe to conclude from what we've considered from Luke chapter 11 that there are some lessons for us to learn. We need to preserve the key to knowledge. Okay, if we can just stick with that language. Hear what Jesus said. It matters to God if we refuse God's knowledge for us. But it matters just as much, if not more, when in our refusal of the knowledge of God, that we, in effect, take that knowledge away from others or make it difficult for them to find the way to that knowledge. I want you to be thinking about both of those levels of application as we consider now three lessons that perhaps we can take home today. The first one is a lesson about humility. And you're going to see just a simple contrast. We're keeping this simple. We've talked about their arrogance and their stubbornness and their hypocrisy. So yeah, you can expect to see simple contrast down on the right side of the screen. Let's talk about humility. Lots we could say about that. But my pride, if I'm willing to admit it, if I'm not, then I have a pride problem. My pride will keep me from really listening to what the truth of God says. Whether that's being spoken from this pulpit, whether you're reading it from your own Bible at home. You know, there are just some times in my life where I just don't get over myself. I think there are times we just can't get over ourselves. For whatever reason, we've been hurt, we've been offended. And there could be other reasons as well, but we become so consumed with the fact that we have been wronged. Along the way, our appetite for the Word of God goes away. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. But our ears stop listening. Our pride gets in the way. We're puffed up in our hearts. And James talks about that. I talk about being hurt or offended. That's appropriate language to use in light of James chapter 1. Remember what James, what circumstance the epistle of James was written to address? He wrote it to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad, and they were what? They were undergoing a wide variety of trials. And he begins the book by saying, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's an often quoted series of verses at the end of James 1, and it's important we remember the context of this book when we read them. For instance, verse 19. You ever quoted this? This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Now, generally, that's applicable across the board, isn't it, right? Someone once said, you have two ears and one mouth. Listen and speak accordingly. But remember the context. People who are hurt, people who are suffering indeed for their faith in Christ Jesus, isn't it our tendency sometimes when we are suffering, to be short on ears and long on mouth. I think what he's urging them to do here is be very careful how you respond to God. I know that's a completely separate subject, but this ties with this idea of pride. What keeps us mouthing off? What keeps us in a state where we're not listening? It's our pride. That's what it is. And he goes on. He says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, you ready? In humility. He can't say in pride, because what follows is impossible if it's in pride. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourself doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. And he goes on to expound upon that. But you see, without humility, we won't accept the knowledge God offers us, particularly the knowledge we need about our sins. We can become self-deceived into thinking we don't really need what God offers. Someone might ask, well, how do I know if I'm deceiving myself? Well, James tells us the one who deceives himself, the one who thinks he's better off than he really is the one who refuses to act. Contextually, the one who never engages in helping the helpless, the one who never seeks to resolve a conflict, and we could add all manner of other applications, the one who refuses to obey the gospel, the one who in a congregation refuses to submit to the church elders. Need we go on? I mean, there's a long list of applications. So there's a lesson in this about humility. We're going to find the knowledge that God wants for us, and it's there to be. It's not like it's obscured from us. But we must be humble in heart. Secondly, I think there's a point to be made about tradition. Of course, sometimes tradition can be a very wholesome thing. But it wasn't in this context in Luke 11. Many of the Jews placed their faith completely in the scribes and the traditions of the elders, so much so that those teachings became the benchmark of religion for them. And so I would simply caution us that we can be guilty of the same thing. Placing too much stock, say, in one particular way of keeping God's will in areas where judgment is authorized by God in how we serve Him. You see, sometimes God gives general commands and He leaves details up to us. What example could we cite? Well, it just seems fitting to use this one. How about order of worship? That's a matter of judgment that our elders are authorized to make. I wonder if those who get so worked up about such matters, in fact, to the point where they leave, I wonder if they consider the impact that that has on other Christians. Remember what the scribes were guilty of? They prevented others from entering. I will tell you from experience that church squabbles can wreak havoc on the faith of a teenager. I know that from experience. And new converts, we don't have time to talk about the impact on them. You see, sometimes people can be guilty of missing the boat. Missing the boat for themselves, but also discouraging others where they lose their excitement for God. Let's talk finally about authenticity. Because I think there's a brief point to be made about that. The scribes, of course, were not authentic. The point is, we need to be who God wants us to be, and with that, we need to be who we say we are. How did Jesus, by the way, say that others would come to believe in Him? By witnessing the like-mindedness, the genuine faith, the unity that would exist among God's people. That's what Jesus prayed for in John 17. Great prayer. God forbid that someone lose heart in pursuing the knowledge of Christ because they don't see my walk matching my talk. Lots of other applications we could consider. Hey, parents, let's be careful we don't take the key of knowledge away from our kids by not setting a good example, by showing them, despite all claims to the contrary, that spiritual things, really, they don't have first place in the home. And while we say all the right things to our kids, maybe never instilling in them a love for truth, so they go get it for themselves. You see, As parents, this is a point for us to ponder. And as members of the Nashua family, it's possible for us to take away the key of knowledge from one another in any of number of ways, through apathetic attitudes, by people seeing in our example that, well, despite what we claim, being with God's people really isn't that special. I hope it's special to all of us. When we get to come together, not to preach this point into the ground, it is a special thing when God's family gets to come together. I hope that's always the case. But there are ways that we can discourage one another, withholding discipline that God would have us administer to one another when it's needed, by judgmental attitudes, by not receiving one another, by not being with one another, as Jeremy alluded to, in moments of crisis. Authenticity. So, let's wrap up. And let's just stick with that idea, because God is authentic. He's every bit of that. He's genuine. His love is genuine. John chapter 3 and verse 16, he offers us the knowledge of how to be saved. And so I would close by asking you, have you accepted the love and grace and mercy of our great God? Are you seeking in your life, Christian, the knowledge of Christ? We want to encourage you to make your life right with God if that is your need. If you need to become a Christian, we have everything ready to assist you in that. I hope the study's been helpful to you. If we can help you in any way draw closer to God, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.